We're in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and it's kind of a fishing story, but this one is not about the fish that got away or the fish that was, you know, this big. How's this thing go? And you're looking at this length, but it was this big. Anyway.
I think it was bigger.
Was it? This big? I don't know. But this is the Lord Jesus manifesting, demonstrating his own divinity, his own sovereignty, superintendence over even natural creatures, little fishies that he's able to direct, but also how that was another indication of his own sovereignty over people, and even over Peter, and his own Godhead and holiness, and how he is the Lord, he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Promised One. Let us read, or I'll read it here, Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, and it reads this way. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they'd taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We've seen that Jesus' great occupation during this great Galilean ministry, as we can call it, was preaching, teaching the Word of God. He also healed people. He cast out demons. But his primary task, even as we saw it at the end of chapter 4, was that I need to go out and teach. Verse 44, chapter 4, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Back up just one verse, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." As he was doing this, and of course as he was doing these wonderful works, these amazing God-caused works, that these are not human things, these are supernatural events, all sorts of people were gathering around him. In fact, whereas at first it was just a few people, a few disciples here and there that were attending to him, began to grow and grow and grow, such that as we look throughout the scripture, there are hundreds, even thousands of people who were attending upon Jesus' word. We saw back in verse 14 of chapter 4 that news about him was spreading throughout the surrounding district. This is the district around the Sea of Galilee, around Galilee itself, and even off to the northwest along the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and even down to the south through Samaria and even to Jerusalem. All sorts of people were hearing this great man Jesus. News was going around. We'll see in a little bit, chapter 5, verse 19, that Jesus was in a house. He was teaching again. And verse 18, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the roof. And you know the rest of the story. Let down the man through the tiles, and Jesus healed him there. Many people were gathering around him. Chapter 6 and verse 17, another indication of the degree or the number of people that were coming to him. Chapter 6 and verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Wow, a lot of people attending to Jesus' words. A little bit later in chapter 8 and verse 4, we see that when a large crowd was coming together, those from the various cities were journeying to him, and then he spoke and he taught to them. He kept on preaching and teaching. People were clamoring around. He was a spectacle. It's kind of like when the carnival comes to town. And that's kind of how they viewed it. Yeah, he was a good teacher. Boy, he's a prophet. He really teaches God's stuff. He does these wonderful works too, healing people, casting out demons. It's quite a scene, quite a show. You ought to come and see it. And so by the time we get to chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, it says, under these circumstances, after many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. I mean, you get the picture. Now, just this crowd of people that were gathered around Jesus. Well, you get this idea here. It happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listened to the word of God. He was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. If you picture that idea or that scene, he's standing on the shoreline. People are coming, continually coming, and they keep pressing in. They all want to get close to Jesus. He's getting close to the water, right? Not that that's a bad thing. It's Sea of Galilee's wonderful place. But he said, you know, there are two boats here. He saw these two boats and he said, can I get in one of those and push me out? And then they sat down and taught the people. As my father-in-law says, and he's quoting the scripture, there are only two times when preachers have to preach. According to 2 Timothy chapter 4, in season and out of season. So in this particular case, you know, he could have said, there are too many people. I need to go, get me away. Take me away from all these people, Simon. Get me in this boat. Let's cross over to the other side. And yet he said, no, this crowd is here. I'm going to continue to teach them. Luke does not indicate it at this point, but perhaps Jesus was doing miracles. Maybe he was doing miracles, the works, the healings and so forth prior to his teaching. But we see that his primary task, primary role and responsibility and purpose is to teach. Notice it says what the crowd was doing, what they came to hear. They didn't come to hear the news. They didn't come to hear rumors of this or news of Jerusalem or the latest gossip or anything. They came to listen to what?
Jesus.
And what was Jesus speaking?
The word.
The word of God. Yes, he was speaking the word of God. And again, this is contrasted to what they would come to the synagogues. Yes, the synagogues would read the scriptures, but then so much of the rabbinic teaching, whether in the synagogue or in the schools or itinerantly across the countryside, would be just so much, you know, according to so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so says this, or Rabbi so-and-so says that. And so most of the teaching was actually quoting other men and their ideas, and they often conflicted. One guy took this approach toward this interpretation, another guy took this approach, and that's what a lot of the rabbinic teaching style was about. Just so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this, so-and-so this says this, and now Jesus is speaking as one with authority. He's not quoting different rabbis. When he does quote, he quotes the scripture. You've heard that it was said this, and he's quoting the scripture. Do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, and all these things. He says, but I say to you this. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the gospel here, his preaching, what the content of his preaching. But here it's characterized as the word of God. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the word of God. He is the one. In fact, let's look briefly, not in Luke's gospel, but in John's gospel, just to see, well, where did he get these words? Is this like, well, in John's gospel, chapter 8, he is in Jerusalem. This is at the Feast of Hanukkah, or Feast of Dedication, it's called. And beginning, for example, at verse 26, John chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. The things that Jesus heard from the Father sent the Son, Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but the things that Jesus speaks are what he heard from his Father. In fact, he also says, the works that I work, that's also what I saw my Father doing. That was verse 26. In verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that is, when you crucify him, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. What a wonderful thing. Again, that's what the Proverbs teach about. Proverbs 4, listen, my son, to the words of my mouth. Listen to all my wisdom and teaching. Keep them. And he says, I've done that. Everything my father taught me, that's what I speak. Down in verse 38, I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And he goes on and says, your father is not Abraham, as much as you like to quote and appeal to Abraham as your father is Satan, the devil, because he's been a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and that's what you are. Oh, that's a slap, double slap on. And that is the issue. That is the issue that John the Baptist dealt with. That's the issue that Jesus dealt with in his ministry, and at the end why he was sent to the cross, humanly speaking, is because the Jewish people would not acknowledge their individual sinfulness before God. They said, we're part of the kingdom because we're sons and daughters of Abraham. We don't need this message of forgiveness, message of repentance. The Pharisees did not get baptized by John because they said, no, we repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's not an issue for us. And throughout the scripture, in Jesus' ministry particularly, he's showing, no, unless you acknowledge your own sin, your own sinfulness, you have no part of me. He says, because I speak the truth, verse 45, you do not believe me. Jesus spoke the truth. Each person needs to be saved. Each person needs to have that knowledge of personal sinfulness and personal, then proper response is repentance and confession for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is teaching that, and some people were listening. Many people, some, it's kind of hard to put numbers on it, some of these people who had heard Jesus did believe. They did put their faith in Jesus as the one who would die, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And other people were just around him because, boy, isn't that neat what he's doing? He was a spectacle. He was, you know, the best thing going on around the Sea of Galilee other than dinner, which he provided sometimes too. So, hey, win-win. But a very superficial attachment a lot of these disciples had. Now, Jesus had many disciples. At this point, we're going to see James and John, and then Peter and Simon Peter and Andrew. Probably Philip and Bartholomew also are present, so six of his close disciples. But even then, as we'll see, they hadn't been closely... Well, they traveled with Jesus a little bit, but now this is really a turning point in terms of their permanent attachment to Jesus. They're going to travel with him the rest of his journey, really pulling out of the fishing business James and John and Simon Peter and Andrew were involved in, as we see in this account. But they were going to attach themselves full-time to Jesus and travel with him. But there were other disciples that had gathered with him and traveling with him. Later we'll see it in Luke's gospel that there were women who were supporting Jesus and paying for food and his needs that way, who were traveling with him. Many other disciples. A disciple is just a follower, somebody who's listening, somebody who's being taught by a teacher. And Jesus was recognized as a great teacher. In fact, that's one of the most popular titles that Luke uses in his gospel is teacher about Jesus. He is the teacher. Well, back in Luke chapter 5, we'll continue our study there. And he says these people were coming and listening to the word of God. Jesus is speaking the word of God. And he is, as we saw in John's gospel, that he is the one who is, he's not making this stuff up. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking even as the mouthpiece of God. We considered it back in Hebrews chapter 1 that, in past times God spoke through prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. That is the final word that comes to the people. And so we really want to know what God says. We look to his Son, what he has said. As I mentioned, Jesus was there on the shoreline of the Lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee. In terms of a map again, this is the area of Galilee to the north. Of the north, the Sea of Galilee here. As Luke calls it here, the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a city, even going back to the time of Joshua, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 7 miles east to west and 13 miles north to south. If you were to, as some people have done, walk around, hike around, or even bicycle around the Sea of Galilee. It's about 33 miles. You can see across it, really, from any vantage point. I'm going to show you a picture here in just a moment. It was 33-mile circumference all the way around that area. In Jesus' day, in the first century, there were so many little tiny fishing villages and ports that would be useful for the fishing business, which was really, I mean, that was a key commodity, the fish business. And, of course, Simon Peter, Andrew's brother, and then their partners, James and John, were involved in the fishing business. They were fishermen, just tradesmen. Galilee is a beautiful, lush, very prime agricultural area. And this is a view, again, of that plain of Gennesaret, or Magdala is another town that's in this area. We know a certain lady from Magdala. Her name was Mary, the Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was from this region. And you can see how just how lush and how beautiful it is, and the lake is there. And I don't know if you can faintly see off to the very, almost just right or just left of center, right up above here, and kind of see a little white-topped peak, maybe. That's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in Syria. Mountain peak is about, I think, 9,232 feet at the peak there. And that's actually a series of about three peaks that are all about the same height. But that is one of the headwaters of the Jordan River, which, of course, fills up the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, whereas down the way, if you go from Mount Hermon, the Jordan River is there, and then it flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then down the Jordan River exits the Sea of Galilee and continues down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is not freshwater. You wouldn't want to drink it. You would want to float in it because it's very therapeutic. But Sea of Galilee, even now, is a freshwater lake and is useful as really the key freshwater source for Israel and for Jordan, just a great thing. Fishing has continued, although in these recent years has been restricted just a little bit because they want to keep the fish population viable in the lake. But in Jesus' day, fishing was a prime a business along the lake shore here and on the lake. This is looking off the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, off to the what we know as the Golan Heights, used to be of Syria, now of Israel. And you can see how the elevation changes. I've mentioned that the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. 700 feet below sea level. I think we're about 800 feet above sea level here in this area, Grant County. But this is below. It tends to have a more temperate climate, although because of the valleys that come in and because of the way that the winds can shift rather abruptly, that's how we get these sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee. And they were trying to cross over one time, the disciples and Jesus, and got caught in the storm. Well, we'll face that another time. But you can see even on the east side, this is the Yarmouk Valley, across from Jordan, one of the big canyons, really, that flows into the Jordan Rift Valley that proceeds all the way down to the Dead Sea and beyond. So a lot of fishing going on here, a lot of boats were going on, as it's mentioned here in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 2, that there were two boats, belonged to two sets of fishermen. Perhaps one boat, as it mentioned here, was Simon's. Perhaps the other boat was James and John's boat. They're both in the business together. Seems to have some type of a business arrangement and very well known to each other. And there have been pictures, and even a first century boat has been found in the last many years and restored or partially restored. But it really matches a lot of the descriptions we have of a first century fishing boat. This is a model, a reconstruction of a boat. You can see, at various times we see Jesus in a boat with his 12 disciples. So 13 men, full-grown men, in a boat. So this wasn't a canoe necessarily, but it wasn't a yacht either. It was significant or substantial enough to allow for multiple full-grown men to be there. Plus, because the primary use of this boat was for fishing, it would have enough of a hold as you bring the net into the boat to put the fish into the bottom and then bring those back to shore. So it had typically had one mast there with a sail, but it was primarily powered with oars. In fact, this little model, it's taken, pictures taken as a glass cases over, so there's a bit of reflection going on. But you can see the oars on the side, you can see the bow and the stern and the central mast there with the sail. In fact, I don't have the sail in that picture, but again, not an insignificant vessel, but not a very large one either. In fact, as we see it, because of the great catch of fish that they've had, these two boats were beginning to sink because of the great catch that they've had. There's one recently discovered mosaic. A mosaic doesn't have anything to do with Moses so much. It's a mosaic of little stones that were cut, usually in a square shape, sometimes smaller, depending on how they wanted to arrange it. But it was colored stone that was set into the floor, kind of like our tile. And so much of the new tile strategy is to make these kind of intricate designs in the tile. But the mosaics go back to the first century and even before that. This is one you can faintly see here of a boat that was from the first century. This was found in Magdala, actually, on that coastal region, northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And so you see, it, again, a structure here with the central mast and the sail there. So Jesus is there with these wonderful fishermen. He is ministering the gospel. He says, you know, it's getting kind of crowded on the shoreline. Let me get into one of these boats. And so that's how he continues his teaching. Notice it says the occupation of the fishermen right now is washing their nets. Now, there were different ways that these fishermen would fish. They could use, obviously, a hook and a rod, tackle.
Hook and line.
Hook and line, thank you. They could also use a cast net. They could stand on the shore and cast their net out there and then pull it in. But this particular net that they're talking about, or the nets that they're talking about here, and then what they use to go fishing, as Jesus instructs them to do, are the nets that they'd go out and put in the water, and they would be just very long, tall, with corks at the top and weights at the bottom. They'd build a wall, essentially, and then they'd pull it together, and they'd catch whatever fish that happened to be. In fact, there were a series of nets with varying degrees of open places in them that would trap these the fish and be processed, you know, harvested and so forth. The occupation of the fishermen at night was to go fishing during the day, the morning time. They'd be processing the fish that they've caught. They'd be mending their nets when the fish would rip them and get holes in them, and then wash them from all the fish, you know, the slimy fish stuff and stuff. So get them ready for the next night. So that's what these fishermen were doing. They were out of the boats. They were washing the nets. They had, as we see in a little bit, they had fished all night and got nothing. And so they were tired. They were ready to go take a little nap or a longer nap, but were enjoying listening to Jesus speak. Well, Jesus did get into one of the boats. Happened to be Simon's. He was very intentional about that. Simon had been following Jesus for some months prior to this time. Jesus had healed his mother-in-law just at the end, or earlier in chapter 4. And so he has a long-standing relationship with Simon. And he asked Simon to put him out just a little way from the land. He sat down, as any good rabbi, any good teacher would do. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Again, in season and out of season. Did he have his notes with him? Did he have a whole entourage of people carrying his scrolls so he could open up to the... No indication of that. When he would speak, when he would teach the Word of God, he did it extemporaneously, and just on the cusp. And he would be speaking, and it would be powerful. People would be listening. There was, I looked this up because I wanted to see this study. George Whitfield is a famous preacher from the 1700s, and had a great voice, powerful voice to preach and to speak. Benjamin Franklin wanted to calculate, or confirm rather, a claim that some people have made about George Whitfield's preaching, that thousands, even tens of thousands of people could hear him without electronic voice amplification, just because of the power of his voice and where he stood. I'm sure he stood with his back against something to project his voice as much as he could, and people were quiet listening. And so Benjamin Franklin did this experiment, as he's wont to do. And he listened, and he was in a city, I think in Philadelphia, actually, and George Whitfield was preaching, and Benjamin Franklin would walk farther away from him and still listening. Can I still hear him intelligibly? Can I understand what he's saying? And yes, I can. And he would approximate the number of people who were standing, the density of the crowd in this particular place. He got so far away, and he said, you know, I can still hear him, but it's getting kind of weak, so I'm going to just end my calculations here. It was 30,000 people. Jesus, we don't know how many people were here. One thing that in that particular setting is the water would help to reflect or direct Jesus' voice to the multitude that had gathered around him. And so when he sat down, people didn't have a hard time hearing him. It's a tremendous opportunity.
There's no cars, no airplanes, there's no motors.
Yeah, trains. No motors, yeah, trains. So he sat down and taught the people, taught the word of God. Well, he finished teaching. Again, Jesus could have ended it. He says, there's too many people, I'm leaving, we're going to crawl across. But no, he wanted an audience. He wanted people to come and hear him. And he wasn't going to leave when he's teaching. Now, he would leave when he's doing all these miracles. He says, okay, enough miracles, I'm going out to teach. These people just want miracles. But here these people were listening. So when he had finished speaking, in verse 4 there, Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, had Jesus ever been a fisherman?
No,
he really hadn't been a fisherman. There is some measure of professional pride. You know, if you're a carpenter and somebody says how you ought to hang up a stud, a 2x4, you say, and you are, why are you teaching me about hanging up a thing? Or if you're a seamstress and somebody says how you ought to do their thing. This is Jesus. He's a teacher, and he's talking to these grown men. Hey, let's go out fishing. Now, I mentioned fishing in this particular way, putting these nets out into the deep water. That's done at night because the fish during the day typically go down into the depths of the sea and they're not available for nets. You don't have a net long enough to get down to where the fish would be during the day. At night, they would come up, do their feeding, they'd come up to the light. In fact, they would even, on their boats, they would have a light, a lamp, a lantern, that would attract the fish up to that place so they could lure them closer up to get, come on, and get into my net. But you just wouldn't fish during the day. And Jesus, a non-fisherman, a non-professional, non-union perhaps even, said, hey, let's go fishing. Now Peter and Andrew and James and John and all their co-workers, they'd fished all night. They're tired. They're almost done washing, mending their nets. Gotta put it away until tonight. We'll go fishing tonight. This is Jesus talking to them. Notice Simon's answer. Yeah, I mean, probably he's getting, you know, the evil eye from his laborers. Say no. We'll do it tonight. But he says it this way, Master. And that's really where it ends. Because Master is the one who is the authority. He is the supervisor. He is the manager. The equivalent, this is Luke is writing for a Roman audience, as we saw earlier in chapter 1. And so really he's interested in that, trying to present things not in so much a Jewish realm as Matthew does. Matthew really recorded his gospel as, hey, this is a gospel for the Jews. Luke's gospel is for the Romans, the Gentiles. And so he avoids, actually, exclusively, he avoids that typical Jewish term of rabbi. Luke does not use that word, but he uses the equivalent, which is teacher, or here, master. Master is that word who is the one standing in front of somebody, the one who's given the orders, calling the shots. And so Peter says, Master, you know we worked hard all night, and we caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want to hear that when you give an order to your kids or
Or
in the common vernacular, he said, "I think you're crazy, but I'll do it anyway."
I'll do it anyway. Yeah. You know, he want for the record. You know, we worked hard. We did this thing last night. We got nothing. And you know, he could indicate. You know, I know that the fish aren't there. They're way down south. You know, below, and we're not going to get it. But hey, you're the boss. And I will do as you say and let down the nets. Isn't that wonderful? Because there are other times when Peter, Simon Peter, like in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, you know, I'm the Son of Man has come. He's going to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, be killed, and 3 days later he'll rise again. And Peter, taking Jesus, he says, "No, Lord." Which is kind of, doesn't go together. "No, Lord." But here it's, "Master, yes, we're going to do this. We're going to let down that." So they went out. When they had done this, when they went out, and this is a big operation because you have multiple guys in the boat. Have to get it's a big net. They just washed it. But maybe they think we don't have to wash it again because we're not going to catch anything. I don't know. But when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, so much that the nets began to break. Now, it seems like just the one boat went out. We read about two boats. It seems like just Simon Peter's boat went out and put the net around. But they had gotten so many fish that they summoned to their partners, "Hey, come on out here and help us." And they did. They came and filled both of the boats. Now you had the crew on there, on each of these boats. But then you start bringing these fish in, and these boats got lower and lower into the water, and they began to sink. This is during the day. And they're not far from shore necessarily, so it's not like they're imperiled and in danger of life and limb. One other thing that they did, by the way, with their fish, they bring them into the boats and they bring them back to the land, and then they immediately sort them out. Because there are many different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. For the good Jewish kosher people, what was the requirement that a fish, an aquatic animal, had to have?
Scales.
Had to have scales. So that excludes what kind of fish?
Catfish.
Catfish, maybe some eels,
some
slimy things. But they wouldn't throw those back into the water, sell them to the Gentiles, right? So they sold the catfish to the Gentiles and the eels and everything, but they kept the scaly fish, sold those to the Jews. So a lot of these fish, you know, everything was used, and it was not cast back into the water if they could get any kind of usefulness out of it.
Do you also catch salmon?
Mm-hmm. Don't know about salmon here because they don't really have access to the ocean. But big fish. Some of the fish were plate-sized, some were longer that they caught. Anyway, so they got all these fish and they came, and the other boat came and filled up both of these boats with the fish, so they began to sink. Now again, Simon Peter's response to this, like his earlier response, "Master, this, but we'll do what you say." Now he acknowledges there is no other explanation for this, as it's called, this miraculous draught or catch of fish. There's no other explanation except Jesus is God. He's not a fisherman. I'm a fisherman. I know my business. That could not happen. There's no other explanation that God himself did it. Now, did Jesus do it by his omniscience? Did he happen to look out and say, "Oh, I think there's a good school of fish on this. Come on, let's go out and get those." Was it that kind of a thing? Or was it, you know, in his omniscience, he knew that they were coming out at that particular time?
Doesn't matter.
It doesn't. If Jesus is able, later we'll see, if Jesus is able to speak to the wind and the waves, "Be still," and they obey him. If he's able to talk and command a fever, "Be gone," and Peter's mother-in-law. If he's able to cast out demons with the power of his voice. If he's able to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. Do you think he could move some fish? Yeah. And Peter recognized this. Simon Peter saw this. He fell down at Jesus' feet. Literally it says he fell down on his knees. And his response was, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Which is the response we all ought to have. When we see it at the work of God, just incontrovertibly the work of God, we should recognize our own utter sinfulness, our depravity. were unworthy to stand in the presence of you. It wasn't like Peter said, get out of here, I don't want you here anymore. It was, Jesus, I have no right to be in your presence. Now, if you were thinking like a businessman, well, Peter was a businessman, he owned his own business, James and John owned their business, they could have been thinking, oh, look at all these fish, Jesus. It's kind of like the goose that laid the golden egg. We've got Jesus here, he can, you know, we'll triple our business, we'll buy this boats, we'll buy a whole Sea of Galilee. Jesus, that was not his response. He recognized his own utter sinfulness, and that is the humility that Jesus did not see in the Pharisees and the scribes and so many other people, and hopefully not in us, but probably oftentimes in us, when we say, no, I'm fine, I don't have any issues. Or as 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, his truth is not in us. We lie, we do not practice the truth. But Peter comes to the end of himself in humility, in dependence upon God. Same kind of thing we saw with Job 42, if you read that. When Jesus, or when God is speaking in the whirlwind, and where were you when I did this, and what about this, and where were you, and all this kind of stuff. And Job's proper response is, oh man, I thought I knew what I was talking about. Job 42 in verses 5 and 6 here, it says that his proper response was, shut your mouth. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the response. That's how Peter does it here. Or the picture we have in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had a vision of the Lord seated in his throne room in the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and you hear these cherubim talking about holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. That's the perspective that people ought to have, particularly in Jesus' day. Some did, most didn't, to recognize his divinity and our own sinfulness. Peter recognized it. He fell down at his feet, saying, I am a sinful man. You know, the scripture is put into art in a lot of different styles and shapes. This is a particular painting, it's watercolor, of this miraculous draft of fishes. It's painted by a Frenchman. And you can see, wow, in the foreground, you can see, look at these beautiful fish. This were all over this place. And these people are still trying to process them and work all over it. And the boats are just full to bursting. But then you see what Jesus was really after was Simon. He was after Simon. And so Jesus is speaking. Simon is on his face. Look at him. He's just face down in front of Jesus. And yes, absolutely. Worshipping, confessing his own sinfulness and need of a Savior. And we see that is the conversation. That's the whole business that Jesus was after at this particular time. He wanted Simon. He wanted Peter. And so he allowed that wonderful thing. In fact, the other disciples who were there, James and John, it says, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, they're also called, they had seen this wonderful catch, and they were just amazement. They were amazed. Notice how it says amazement had seized them. This is the kind of astonishment or jaw-dropping stupefaction, just there. These are fishermen, and they've never seen anything like this. How can this be? And it says this amazement or at a loss for words, literally, or not literally, but another way to think of it, it had gripped them. It had taken over their whole bodies. They had brought these fish in, and the fish kept coming, and the boats were getting lower. And then they see Peter, their partner, their boss, bowing down before Jesus, and they were just amazed at this. Again, the confirmation: James and John, Peter and Andrew, Philip and Bartholomew have been traveling with Jesus. They've seen this kind of stuff. They've seen miracles. They've heard this message. Stump speeches, as they might be called, but and yet Jesus was never predictable in that regard, in terms of what he was going to I'm sure his teaching was much more varied and resplendent than what we could hear in a campaign, political campaign, even these days. But it wasn't like this stuff was new to these six or so men. And so what Jesus' response to them in verse 10, in particular to Simon, do not fear. For one, because Peter had just confessed his sinfulness before God. Jesus is the master, he is the teacher, he is the holy representative of God. And so Jesus comforts him, don't fear. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to go away from you. In fact, from now on, you'll be catching men. No more catching of fish. Now, Peter had continued his fishing vocation, which was fine. That was his business. And perhaps he delegated some of that while he was off on certain of these travels. But it says in verse 11 there, when they had brought their boats to land, and parenthetically, probably either delegated the task of processing these fish, or they did it themselves. When they had dealt with all that, they left everything and followed Jesus. And this is the full-time now, permanent, following Jesus as he goes these different places, not coming back and returning to the business until we see it in John chapter 21 when Peter says, hey, let's go fishing. They hadn't gone fishing. Jesus says, no, I've brought you here so that you would be catching men. Now, when you catch a fish, usually you don't keep it alive. Right? You want to kill it, eat it, or sell it. But here, the idea here is you'll be catching men, and the word catch is a compound of what we already saw, that they went out to catch fish, this miraculous catch of fish, but it's a compound of catch, but also live, or live catch. We want to catch these men alive, these people. And so the idea is Peter, in particular, but also the other disciples, and even the church at large now, is catching people, live catching them. And it's almost the converse, where you catch a fish, a live fish, and kill it so you can eat it. Now, the church has the occupation of reaching out to dead people, spiritually dead people, and giving them the gospel of life, the word of life. And so when it says earlier that Jesus was teaching, and people were listening to the word of God, now Jesus says, you are going to go out and you are going to be catching people by speaking the word of God. That is the whole task. And we've rehearsed it, I think, here in terms of the advancement of the gospel as it's gone forward in Luke's gospel, but also in Acts, you know, Luke, Acts, volume 2 there. But Peter had a particular responsibility, opportunity to be at the places where the word of God went forward, first preaching of the gospel after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension at Pentecost. He is there. He's the preacher. He's speaking the gospel, and thousands were saved. He's the one present in Samaria when the gospel goes forward in Samaria, and many people believe, and the Holy Spirit is given at that time. He's the one who goes to the Gentiles in Caesarea, pagan town over there in Caesarea. He's the one speaking the word of God to these people. So many times in the book of Acts, we see that the priority of the apostles is not to neglect the word of God, but to continue to speak the word of God. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the great of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then later, Acts 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, and they witnessed the giving of the Holy Spirit to confirm. But also then the gospel as it goes forward into the Greeks, to the Romans in Caesarea. And then Paul takes it up. Paul takes up that word of God and preaches in his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. The word of God is going forward. In fact, it says in chapter 20 that Paul's whole mission was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was the work of the apostles. These disciples are not called apostles yet. We'll see that in the next chapter when all 12 of them are identified and sent out as Christ's ambassadors. Right now they're just disciples, they're followers, but Jesus is continually priming them, preparing them for their ministry of preaching, teaching the word of God. That's what it means to be a fisher of men. We think, oh, that's kind of esoteric, kind of weird, but no, it's just speaking the word of God and God is able to give life to dead people and change their lives. That's the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And so Simon Peter has this life-transforming experience, and he thought it was just a good day of fishing. And there was something much more than that. And he did recognize that, and he left everything and followed Jesus. Let us follow him. Let us recognize our own depravity and sinfulness and need of a Savior. When we see God active in our lives, we shouldn't think, well, I'm so wonderful. Yeah, I mean, of course God was going to do that for me. We don't have any demand that we can demand of God or claim upon him. He doesn't owe us anything. He did it.
He made me think of that when you were saying that, in that there's a big part of Christianity right now that doesn't think that we should act like Peter and fall down in humble recognition of our sinfulness, because they say, because now that we're born again and indwelt, and we're supposed to be like Jesus, that we're not supposed to think of ourselves as sinful. And yet, John fell down at Revelation. Mm-hmm. He didn't act like he was so full of sinlessness.
Right.
He was disgusted with himself in front of Christ, and he was born again, and so that doesn't hold water, that belief that, you know, we're not depraved any longer.
Yeah, exactly. You know, there's a picture, and I'll conclude with that because we need to be done, but there's a picture. If you were to wear a tuxedo to a beach party, I mean, you would look out of place, but you probably wouldn't be embarrassed necessarily. You wouldn't, I mean, you'd look out of place, but if you were to do the converse, if you were to wear you're in beach clothes and you come to a formal thing, you are ashamed. You shut the door, you get out of there. That's just a small degree. We ought to see ourselves even as naked before God. That's how the scripture teaches in Hebrews chapter 4. Everything is naked before God, and we have to give an account to him. How reluctant we ought to be to come, you know, just come into God's presence in our own righteousness, which is yuck. We ought to be ashamed. And that's how Simon Peter was, acknowledging his own need of a Savior. Well, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus. We're thankful that we can be clothed in robes of righteousness and not our filthy stuff. Please help us not to presume upon you, or not to take too much to ourselves, but to walk in humility before you and dependence on your salvation. Thank you for Peter and these others who lived for your honor and glory and spoke the word of God such that we have it even today in our own language, and we can draw near to you in faith. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.